Let's direct our attention now to the Word of God. We're still in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 2, and we come now to a passage where it's known as Jesus cleansing the temple. And hear the Word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take away these things. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Imagine this morning, if you will, with me for just a moment, that you were living in the days of Christ, and it was time for the Passover. Now, the Passover traditionally had been a feast that had been celebrated in homes. The heads of household would take the Paschal lamb and slaughter, and there would be the commemoration of the days in Egypt when the death angel passed over the home that had the blood upon the doorpost. But as the years went by, and especially after the second temple was built by Zerubbabel, in about almost five centuries before Christ, the Passover had taken on a great celebratory meaning in Jerusalem. So it was indeed the Passover of the Jews. It was an important feast and festival. And it would be a time in which people then would not just have the services or the sacrifice at their homes, but they would bring them to the temple, the place of sacrifice. So imagine with me if you were living in that period of time and you were ready to go to the temple. You looked forward to it. It was an annual festival, and so you went to your flock and you selected what you considered to be an acceptable sacrifice, one that met the Old Testament requirements, a firstling of the flock without spot and without blemish, without any marks, without any ailments. And you said, "This is a good sacrifice, a good sacrificial animal." Let's say it was a little male sheep, a little ram. And so you take the trip then to Jerusalem to make the sacrifice. And as you get there, as you approach the town, you realize that there are the teeming masses. There's a throng, and you must get in a great line. And this great line went down from station to station. As you approach the temple, and if you've ever seen any little schematics of the temple or studied the temple in any way, you know that the temple had on the very top of the mount was the place that the temple, the real temple that was described in Solomon's day was. But as the years had gone by, Herod had built huge courts. So there were courts descending, and you'd go up 12 steps to another level in these huge, massive courts, and you can read about the dimensions. They could literally handle several thousands of people in the court of the Gentiles, the court for the women, the court for the Levites, then the court. And finally, at the very top would be the temple itself with, of course, the place of sacrifice, the altar, and then, of course, the Holy of Holies right there in the very middle, where God's Spirit, the Shekinah glory, dwelt. And so you would be impressed. It was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was beautiful. It had poured into it the wealth of the nations. God's people had been blessed, and Herod, in about 19 B.C., had begun to rebuild the temple. And, of course, he did it to curry favor with the Jews, but he also wanted to impress Rome, like every little petty potentate in the ancient world wanted to build monuments. And Herod built a few great palaces, and one of the great things he did was he really enhanced this huge temple. So the second temple, not Solomon's temple, it had been torn down, you remember, by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. So now the second temple had been built and built and remodeled and built again and expanded so that it was this massive, impressive edifice. So you bring your animal, and the first station you must go to there is the station where the priests are going to examine and see if your animal is suitable for sacrifice. So the priest, and by the way, the priesthood in ancient Israel at this time was composed of the descendants of the third son of Aaron, Eleazar. And the man that had put them on the map, that had really put them in their authority, was a priest by the name of Zadok. And Zadok was the priest, a younger priest under Abiathar and King David, but then he had become the principal priest, the high priest, during the days of King Solomon. So in the glory of Israel, Zadok functioned as the high priest, and he became like Solomon in all of his glory. He became the most glorious of all of the high priests. And it was his family, the descendants of his family, that had not fallen into apostasy and were more loyal to the king and also more faithful to the word of God. And Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, who talks a lot, in fact, his whole book is about the temple and the priesthood. Ezekiel was a priest, and he designated that it was that lineage of people, these descendants that would have the sacred duties of being the priest over God's people, the functioning priest. It was the descendants of Zadok that became known as the, follow this real carefully, the Sadducees. Zadok, Sadducees, the C and the K. You know how language works. The descendants of Zadok had this party. They had also had a confederation and a treaty with Rome so that they worked in conjunction with Rome and they were friendly toward Herod. So now they had the political and the religious establishment pretty well established. The Sadducees, it was from the Sadducees that the high priest would come. And the high priest in these days was Annas. And Annas had an incredible amount of wealth. He had accumulated many, many, many fortunes over and over. So it was an extremely wealthy family. So you bring your little animal, and so one of these priests examines your animal and finds your animal is defective. There's just something wrong with your animal. He can't exactly put his finger on it necessarily, but he just says, no, this won't do. So you simply have to discard your animal, so you sell your little animal for nearly nothing at a marketeer across the street. And they buy your defective animal. Now you have no animal to sacrifice. And by the way, you have to pay a fee for that service, the examination. So now you have to have an animal for sacrifice. So the only thing you have is you have to buy one there in order to offer it to the Lord. Some people didn't even bother with this first step of having their own animals examined. They'd been up there for so many years. Their animals had been rejected so many times that they just didn't even bother to bring an animal. It's easier to travel without the animal anyway. They would just come up and buy an animal when they got there. So the next step is then you would go over to buy an animal and they would say, oh, you can't buy one of God's sacred animals with this Roman denarii and this Greek drachma. This is pagan coinage. This has images on it. So you would have to exchange your coinage for sacred coinage. Temple shekels is all that would work. So then you would have to go over to the money changer. And the money changer there would look and see that, and take your Greek or Roman or Syrian or Egyptian money, and he would exchange it then for temple money at an extortionate rate. You would give him $20 in worth of coin, and he would give you $10 of buying power back. And you would have to pay a percentage for this service. But now at least you have coin that will work in the temple, and you can buy you a sacrifice. So you go over to to where the pens are, the huge pens with all the animals, and you want to try to buy yourself another little male firstling of the flock, and you try to find one, and all they've got over there are the culls and the spares, the malnourished, the malmarked, and the ill. But these have been approved by the priest. These are acceptable animals. And you have to buy one of them. And so you go, and lo and behold, you wouldn't believe the price tag on these little animals. It was 2 and 3 and 4 times more than you could possibly imagine. It was 10 times more than you sold your little animal for. But you had no choice. You had to buy an animal for sacrifice if you wanted to please the Lord and celebrate the Passover. So you would purchase this animal at this highly inflated in price. Then you would have to take your animal back to the temple inspector. And he would look at the animal and he would know where he'd come from. He'd see, he knew where it was. And, oh, this animal was approved. But you had to pay him for that service to be able to do that. And so now you have an approved animal that you can take to the priest and get in this long line and have the priest sacrifice your animal. And for this service of having the priest do this work, you had to always pay a temple tax. Now, that was in the law of Moses, but this was the time most people paid it, is when they came to the various festivals, and the largest one was Passover. And the Passover was also celebrated for 7 days of unleavened bread. So it, just like last week we saw, there was a week-long festival at the wedding at Cana. There's a week-long festival now in Jerusalem. And so you participate in that, but it was an extremely expensive enterprise for you to do it. The only thing I can think of where I've been ripped off that much was when I went to SeaWorld year before last with my grandsons. I couldn't believe the prices and the quality of the food and everything else. It was just unbelievable. I thought, well, you know, it's cheaper than a plane ticket to California to see the kids, so we're having a great time. But can you see how you would feel? Can you sense that the most sacred place in Israel, the place that made the largest profession of faith, the place that testified to the true God, the Lord God Almighty, and His holiness and His purity and His justice and righteousness and mercy, the temple, was the scene of this kind of behavior? Not only that, all of the marketing was done, and it says here in the text twice, in the temple. This was not done at a bazaar or a mall down the highway. This was not done at the edge of town. This was done in the temple environs. And there is where this robbery and this larceny of heart was taking place, enriching the priesthood, enriching the merchants who had to pay fees and franchise taxes and licenses to be able to set up their wares and their goods. And a temple crowd that size demanded all kinds of concessions. There was all kinds of things being cooked and prepared and all kinds of festive things as you got more and more to the outer skirts. Now, John records this particular cleansing of the temple early in his gospel, but we know that John doesn't pay a lot of attention to chronology, and his gospel is totally different from the way the other gospels describe it. All the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all put this incident at the end of Jesus' ministry. In fact, this particular time when Jesus comes to the temple was that very Passover festival in which he himself was going to be the sacrificial animal. He himself was going to be offered up upon a cross. And following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem when the masses and the crowds are with him. And the Bible says that in the temple Jesus taught. And in the temple that week Jesus healed the lame and the blind. And the scripture says that people believed on him because of the many signs he was doing. So on this particular occasion, Jesus is high profile. Very high profile. And he has already performed the miracles of his ministry. He's already done everything. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He is known as a wonder worker. He has massive following around him. The people had just said to him, you know, in the triumphal entry. They had just talked about how he was coming in the name of the Lord, and they had said, Hosanna, Hosanna. So now Jesus looks around, sees what's going on, and the Bible simply says that he began to cleanse the temple. And specifically what he did, and by the way, the cords here was probably a soft whip. Let's don't imagine Jesus taking a bull whip and beating the daylights out of everybody he saw. That is not what happened. It doesn't take much to drive animals. Oxen, cattle, sheep, and pigeons usually don't put up a lot of resistance when you start moving them out. And that's the way it was. Jesus did not do wholesale terrorist-style violence, but no, his authority, his position, his persona, the respect the people had with him. And as one commentator says, one of his best allies he had was the consciences of the people all around, including some of the money changers. They knew this was extortion. They knew this was out of line. They knew this was vile. They knew this was sinful. They knew this was not God-honoring, but it was the system. How often do people go along with the system? Sinful, though it may be, and rife with evil and things that are displeasing to God. But it's the system, and the high priest was in charge, and what are you going to do? And when Jesus made that moral stand against the system, it wasn't hard for him to do it. And the plaiting of the cords here were just the soft ropes. It might have been even just the grain stalks that were used to bed the animals. Just plaited a few of them together, made more of a broom than a switch, and a whip-like motion, simply moved the animals and unpinned the animals and dumped over the money changers and created enough of a disruption to where commerce was broken. And when he did this, he began a dialogue. After having done what he did, he told them, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. This, of course, had gone all the way back to the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah himself, it says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, in Isaiah 56. And it was interesting that most commentators think that this particular event took place in the court of the Gentiles. It was the largest court. It was an outer court, and you didn't have to have any, you didn't have to be Jewish or a priest or anything. You could just come from all over. This was the place of prayer for the nations, all peoples, the Gentiles. And they had taken that area, which was to be the approach to God. The outer court represented us, by the way. Most of us in here are Gentile by ethnic heritage. And this was the place that was to be a sacred place, a house of prayer. And yet they had turned it into Annas, his mall, his bazaar. Many, many bazaars with money everywhere. And the prophet Jeremiah had says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? In other words, these are questions that the prophet asked, that Jesus, in the spirit of this same prophecy, was asking the people, search your heart, search your conscience. This was not necessarily an enterprise where it was a lot of violence and a lot of resistance. This was just a gesture by Jesus which got the point across. It was a sign. It was a demonstration of his authority. And he, by the way, is the supreme high priest. And it is the job of the priest in the Old Testament to cleanse the temple. The temple became a very dirty, filthy place, especially the sacrificial court. There was blood and there was fire and ashes and half-burnt wood and entrails of animals. You can imagine what that place. That's why they put the incense on the altar, was to help the smell of the place. And it had to be cleansed. And one whole cohort of the Levites was assigned the duty of constantly cleaning the temple. And Jesus comes in and cleanses morally, spiritually, cleanses his Father's temple. Jesus had a love for this temple since his youth. When he was 12 years old, he came to this temple and you couldn't hardly get him out of it. His mother and dad were halfway home before they realized that Jesus was still in the temple. And next week at this hour, the Lord willing, Dr. Thomas will be speaking in the next 2 hours, but at the 8 o'clock hour, I'm going to continue a little study, and I hope you're able to make it, if you can, to on Jesus and the temple. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and see what the temple was all about and see that Jesus is the temple. He is the true temple of God. He's the true residence where God dwells among mankind. He is that efficacious, eternal sacrifice, that once-for-all sacrifice that is offered there. He is the Shekinah glory of God that fills the Holy of Holies now rest upon Christ. He is that eternal high priest that lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us. And Jesus himself said, a greater than the temple is here. I want us to look at some of those facets next week. But just for today, let's get back to the incident at hand and see what might be there for us. Jesus is making a very solemn and serious appeal to their consciences. Is this become a place of robbery? Has this particular place become a place of just political activity? Has this place become a place that is designed like a great state fair or a great entertainment park? For the people with all kinds of rides for the children and all kinds of games and things. And I'm telling you, that's where the church becomes corrupted, is if the church exists for the leadership of the church, or if the church exists for the people in the church, instead of existing for the glory of God. And that's what happens, I think, so often in our religious experience, is that some churches become focused on the leadership. It's what the leadership wants. It's all for the pastors, the priests, the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals, the popes, the denominational officials. Everything is ordered their way. All of the finances are set so they have the salaries and the security, and they have everything set up for them. Every time you turn around, the people have an obeisance, and the people kiss rings, and they bow down, and they are deferential to the leadership. Just like in the days of Annas the high priest and the Sadducees, the priest become the center of everything. The most important thing is the hierarchy of the church. But it can go the other way. We can lose focus in the other direction and make it all about the people. What do the people like? What do the people want? What will attract the people? What will entertain the people? What will bring the people in? And what will keep the people in? And how shall we satisfy them? What shall we put upon the cafeteria that gives them enough that they have what little needs they have satisfied? What are their needs? How can we meet their needs? And an imbalance in that direction, too, can become just as carnal and just as evil and just as displeasing in the sight of God. When we become so focused on ourselves, when our theology becomes a psychology, when our gospel becomes about prosperity and health and wealth and well-being, it's easy for us to slip in either direction. Because our focus is always upon those above or those beside or those below, instead upon the one supreme God. And Jesus came in this instance, I think, to give us a sharp jolt of refocus. To show us it is not to become a den of thieves, a place of commerce. When you have a church that talks more about dollars than it talks about God Almighty, high and lifted up, you've lost the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is recognizing His supremacy. Everything the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the temple in Jerusalem was designed to symbolize and designed to teach us was about Jesus Christ. Everything, every detail of that tabernacle pointed somewhere or another to Christ and to God in Christ and to His Spirit. And there was absolutely no way in the world that it should have been perverted the way it was. The prophet spoke to it constantly. God constantly calls His people back. That's what the prophetic voice is in the Old Testament. The priestly voice in the Old Testament is pretty well regulated by the Torah, by the law, by the teaching. The priest had their duties, and they were anointed, and they were of a particular family, a particular lineage, and priesthood in the Old Testament. And even kingship in the Old Testament. There was the line of Judah, the line of David. There were things that the king was to follow. There was the wisdom and the administration and the justice dispensation and all that was to be done by the king. The prophets were kind of out there on the edge. The prophets were the men who God anointed and called and raised up. And if He hadn't called you and raised you up, you weren't a prophet. And only the most strong and ecstatic and the most Spirit-filled prophets would even dare to have a school where they would train younger men. You can't train men for the ministry of prophetic utterance. That's a gift from God, a call from God. It's an unction on you, and it's only good for that time and that people. One of the great problems in the Old Testament was the false prophets in Jeremiah's day were preaching Isaiah's old sermons. And that wasn't the word of the Lord for that day. It was for Isaiah's day in the Assyrian era. But when they came to the Babylonian era, God had a whole different prospects for His people. And so the true prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel were preaching. And all of that stuff that Isaiah had preached didn't apply to that particular era. And that's what Jesus is doing here. In fact, He even quotes a scripture. And I'll conclude with this. I see I've got to conclude. Jesus even quotes a scripture here that is extremely telling. It comes out of the 69th Psalm. And He says, "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." In other words, this is Jesus' feeling of alienation as He separates Himself from the great masses in the throng. You remember our passage there said He didn't entrust Himself to people because He knew what was in their heart. He knew what was going on. He knew this same throng that had welcomed Him with hosannas on Palm Sunday would be the same crowd on Friday that would be crying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." So He did not entrust Himself to them. He knew that He was on a separate mission. And He has this thing to say, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Literally, it means it has consumed. It has torn me to pieces. In other words, Jesus fulfilled that psalm in that day when He did what He did because it was the last straw. If you study carefully the Passion Week, you'll discover that it was in the bazaars and the mall of Annas where these money changers were working and where this temple... trade and commerce was taking place. It was in that very place in the temple that the priest met with one Judas to offer him money to betray Christ and made the deal and set up the plot to betray and to capture Christ. The leaders of that day had all they wanted of Jesus. They had been for 3 or so years, they had been watching Him and been disturbed and asking Him questions and confronting Him and dialoguing with Him and been putting up with Him. And now what He had done with His triumphal entry and His coming into the temple and His taking over the house and purging the house of God and upsetting, it wasn't really that important to the high priest to do away with Jesus until He got into their pocketbook. When He got into their treasury, He had to go. So they reached in that big pile of coins and pulled out 30 shekels of silver and bought a man who made a profession of faith that he was one of Christ's closest and own. And He sold him out. Judas betrayed him, and the money came right out of that cash pot in the temple there on this day. And they demanded a sign. And Jesus had been giving many signs of this and signs of that. But the only other time, by the way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Jews demand a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom, but the Jews are always looking for a sign. And they were in Jesus' day. They were always looking for a sign. And on an earlier occasion, he had given them a sign. He said, I'll give you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He said, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. The only sign that Jesus is going to give any of us is the resurrection. The disciples didn't understand it at the time because he gave this particular little enigmatic sign. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they thought he meant the temple, the massive temple with the huge stones and the great colonnades and courtyards and staircases. No, he was talking about his body. He's the true temple. And destroy this temple, which they did in a matter of a few days. They crucified him. They tore him asunder. They ripped the flesh on his body. Zeal for thy house has torn me to pieces. And they crucified him. Here's the sign. On the third day. Oh, the third day. That's the day of victory. That's the day of resurrection. That's the day of hope. That's the day of new life. That's the day when God does what he does. He raised him from the dead, making him the true high priest that ever lives forever to make intercession for us. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.